So we've been talking about relationships. Holly introduced that section last week about the husband and wife and other relationships. And today we continue in Paul's conversation about relationships. You know, relationships are, sometimes they're difficult, aren't they? You know? One day in junior high class, a teacher was leading the class in a study of genetics. And the teacher told her class that in recent decades that the birth rate for twins had increased. And she asked her students why that might be the case. And at first, no one answered. And she waited a minute. She says, is there not anyone who has an idea about why that would be the case, that the birth rate of twins has increased? And finally, one lad raised his hand and he said, well, I guess there are more twins being born because little children are afraid to enter this world alone. Yeah. What does that say? What's happening to his life? It wasn't the answer I'm sure she was looking for. But his answer might well shed some light on some other matters. And truth be told, isn't it in relationships that we find the nitty-gritty faith? You're in the knit and the grit, as we say. In the difficult moments, in the hard moments. And we've seen in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he is addressing at the beginning of his letter all these foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. Who Jesus is, who God is, who we are, and what has God done for us through Christ. All those things. And then he's showing us how those beliefs impact the very relationships we have in this world. He is writing about the nitty-gritty faith, that intersection where belief and life meet. Isn't it interesting? And you probably heard it as Alice read again that passage of Scripture this morning, that Paul invites us to see our relationships from a whole new perspective, a very different one from the world. You might say he's inviting us to have a God-eye view of our relationships. And that God's eye view helps us experience transformation in this nitty-gritty of life, this life of everyday existence. How every day. Well, I had an interesting text from my youngest daughter this morning. Let's just say that we're not on the same spectrum in many ways. And she just told me ahead of time. She says if certain topics come up over the Thanksgiving meal that she and her son would be leaving. I thought, how do you answer that one? And I just said, you're welcome. She's welcome to come. I would hope that at least those that she described wouldn't be coming up anyway. So we see first that Paul is addressing children. Now I want to ask you a question. That doesn't seem so odd to us, does it? I mean, we have children in our midst. We expect them to be in worship. That's where Paul's letter would be read. But in that day, that was not true. At least not in the pagan circles. Children were not expected to be in worship. And yet Paul writes to them, addresses them, because he expects them to be there. Isn't that amazing? He also expects them to understand what he's telling them. Now, this is pretty revolutionary because that pagan culture, children were not valued. They were like chattel. just a part of your household's balance sheet. They had no privilege. But Paul turns this on its head, not only with these expectations, but especially because as he talks to them and then turns around and speaks to the fathers, there is a reciprocal language. There's a mutual kind of language being offered there. And he talks about the father's treatment of the children. And I was sympathetic to Alice's, I won't say stumble, maybe that's too harsh, but exacerbate. I mean, what do you call that word, those kind of words that when you say them, you're actually doing what they describe? I think that pretty much it, isn't it? But it's this again, this is revolutionary because the father's authority was absolute. What do you mean I'm supposed to take their feelings, you know, into consideration? What do you mean that I'm supposed to be gentle and kind to my children? What creates this kind of difference? Well, in the Christian realm, every person, regardless of their age, regardless of their utility, regardless of all other matters, they are yet still precious to God. And we know this because at the beginning of the letter, he reminds us that Jesus died for who? The world, for all. Now, that's very unlike Bill Cosby's monologue so many years ago. Y'all remember that one where his dad told him to shape up, and he said, "You better, because I can take you out, and it'll be okay because I can make another one just like you." Not so with Paul. And so he instructs the fathers to have a reasonable expectation, to train their children with a healthy discipline and with instruction. Tell them why there are these expectations. Tell them why this makes things go better in life. Give them encouragement and advice to see how through Christ their world can be transformed. Now, we might not think that Paul's he's changing drastically, going from talking about children to talking about or to addressing rather the servants. But that would not be true. Because, my friends, slaves formed 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire. A full 1/3. And most were in households. They were literally everywhere. The empire's culture had been influenced by Aristotle and his teaching, who saw slaves as little more than just living tools. They were right up there with a hammer. And that sounds, we chuckle and we think, that's ridiculous, but that's because we've been formed and shaped by a very different view of the world, created by our relationship with God and what he's done for us in Christ, and how he views us as very, very precious and important. Paul's instruction isn't just revolutionary, it is completely countercultural. Anybody else there would have said, "Are you kidding? I'll do with my slave what I want." And it was perfectly legal. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at things here. I want you to notice that Paul addresses the slaves in his letter. Again, what does that tell you? He expects them to be in worship. Like the children, he expects them there. Nowhere else in the culture were slaves allowed to be in any kind of religious setting. He addressed them as equals to their master before Christ. We think that's the way it ought to be. But friends, that wasn't true in that culture at all. And as doing so, what does he tell us? There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't look down our nose at anybody. Period. End of discussion. No matter their setting, no matter their life setting, no matter their education level, no matter their abilities, we are equal. By that, we are valued as much, they are valued as much before God as we are. We have no privilege. We have no lock on that. And so when you see this in the broad relief, we can go to another letter that Paul wrote. He wrote a letter to Philemon. It's that little itty-bitty letter. It's only a little longer than Jude, for crying out loud. And Philemon's the master, but he's also a leader of the church at Colossae. And his slave, Onesimus, had run away. And Onesimus was now in Paul's presence before he wrote this letter, and had been played a key role in helping Paul. And it's obvious, first of all, that Paul values Onesimus, this slave, because he calls him my son in Christ and convinces him then to return to his master. Well, that may be all fine and good, but Paul, what's going to happen when I get back? My master is free to do anything he wants to me, to punish me from running away. And that's where Paul says, well, wait a minute, I'm going to write Philemon a letter. He's in debt to me. Why is Philemon in debt? Because Paul had led him to Christ. How very different from our modern American sensibilities. We'd argue rightly that slavery is wrong, but you know, you have to deal with what's taking place where you are. You know, we understand now that the Christian view that we've been shaped and formed by is that every person bears the image of God. Every person has this precious value because of that image. So why then would Onesimus why would Paul send Onesimus back? Well, because it was for his good, he needed a place to be in that culture. He would have likely wound up with a pagan master. And secondly, by his returning, he provided a good witness of the gospel. He invited Onesimus to see his servant life from the God eye view in this nitty gritty moment. And he wanted him to see that slaves, by being diligent in their duties because of the relationship with Christ, could help their masters be one to Christ. And not only that, influence those around their circle to be one to Christ. Given the restraints of the culture, Paul offered both a radically different and transformational life, both in the relationship to God and one another. Now, I could go a little further with this, but I think Mr. Long did a great job in our readings and our devotional that he provided. So I just want to give you a little different illustration that we might look at the nitty-gritty and the hard scrabble of everyday life from a God eye view. So some months ago, a group of men, all from this congregation, began to meet once a week at the Purple Cow, which is a cafe, for those of you who don't know. I mean, it's, you know. And we would meet there for breakfast on Tuesday mornings. We call our group the Band of Brothers. And our main waitress was, early on in our starting to meet there, was having some really difficult time of just making sure that she was hearing right and getting our orders right, especially one morning in question. And we got our food, and it wasn't, you know, some of the plates were not exactly as we had ordered them. But I was so thankful and proud of our guys, because none of us were critical. None responded with any frustration or anger. It was with patience. And after we had completed our time together and had checked out, most had left, and I went over to the two ladies, the one who had taken our order and the other lady who had also served us that morning, and they had done so with smiles on their faces, and I just thanked them for their service and especially for the joy that they displayed as they worked with us. And I told them that because of the way they had carried themselves, the way they had interacted, that I really felt like they expressed an inner beauty that was so appreciable, and I just enjoyed being there that morning because of that. I could have knocked them over with the proverbial feather. At first, they went, "Are you crazy?" You know, they didn't know what to think at first, but then they got it, and they made it real clear to me that no one had ever spoken to them that way about their service. So fast forward a week. It just so happens I didn't happen to be there that particular week, but they had prepared a thank you letter for us, stating that we were their best customers and they looked forward to serving us. Their diligence, not only in the manner that they was not only seen in the way they served, but in the accuracy of their service as time went forward. And you know what? They see us with a God's eye view now. There is a mutual care and concern that's evident. Relationships have grown, and now there's a banter and laughter and love that's expressed both ways. I hadn't told Becky about this particular incident, but this last Tuesday morning, you know, some smart Alex said something about when she started to lean forward and put a plate on the table and said, "Well, I didn't," you know, the person said, "It happened to be me. You know me, I'm smart, Alec." And I said, "Well, I didn't know I was going to get a kiss." And I knew that wasn't coming. Wrong. Okay. So just there's such a neat bond there now. And that's the nitty-gritty faith that Paul is pointing us to. In the midst of the trials and difficulties of relationships, and is there anything harder in life, really, than relationships? I don't know what it might be. Waitressing. Okay. Speaking from someone who's had that task. Like Paul, we see the other person not just as someone who's working for us or fulfilling an obligation to us, but rather as someone who's precious before God, and because of God's image in them, our life and their lives can be transformed. And I'll share just a little bit more just to show you how transformed it can be, because there is a ripple effect when you start doing that. That same waitress shared with me just a little later that the owner didn't treat his staff well at times, and particularly with the names that he would sometimes call them. But because those two waitresses have been reminded of their real value, of how they're valued by God and valued by the men around that table, they have responded to the owner in a way that has prompted him to begin to change the way he treats them. Paul invites us to incarnational living. Just as Jesus came into the world, God incarnate in the flesh, he invites you and me to go into the world and in the nitty-gritty relate to others in such a way that their eyes are lifted up, that the weight that's on their shoulders is eased, and their whole view of life is changed because we demonstrate his love and grace to them. So as we apply our faith to the nitty-gritty of life, viewing it and working it from God's perspective, incarnational living says that we too can be a part of his transforming work in the world. Now, friends, I think that's something worthy of giving thanks for. So maybe we'll share a Thanksgiving meal this week where the nitty-gritty meets our faith. I think we will. But we can do so with the expectation that God is at work in us and through us, and that lives can be transformed. Amen.